Good morning. This morning our reading will come first from the Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And we'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, which is on page 801 of your Black Pew Bibles. And then we'll move to the New Testament, just 9 pages over, the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 5, 31 through 32. On page 810. So when you have found that page 801, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Turning now to the New Testament, 9 pages over, as I mentioned, to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 31. That is on page 810. 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever divorces a married woman commits adultery. Please be seated. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we lift up your holy and glorious name this morning. We beseech you to send and pour out your Holy Spirit in to each and every one of us in this church. We ask you that you point us to your Son by your Spirit, that we learn what true faithfulness is today, that we have been unfaithful, and yet because of his promise, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world has been sacrificed for all those who believe. And so help us to be not just those who believe for the first time, but those who are deepening in their faith and learning how to be faithful, because we have learned how faithful you have been to us. Help us now to the preacher now to preach this word, to so that we can feed on it as pastors of your fold, God, and that we can walk with you, and we can learn your voice when you call to us and we hear you and we respond. Let us be people that respond to your voice by your Spirit and your word, and bring this great and glorious truth to the people around us in our lives, family, friends. We can be missionaries in every one of our circles today and throughout the rest of this week. We ask your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We'll turn, please, to Ezra chapter 10. With God's help, we will this morning finish this series in Ezra with this final chapter of his book, Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property would be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at the appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Well, the chapter goes on to verse 44. I ended at verse 17, and what follows from 18 to 44 is the list of the men who committed this sin and who, having been examined by that table of elders, that committee, if you will, and judges, are the ones who needed to make this right. And so I made, as it were, an executive decision to give myself a pass that I don't give the other men who stand and read. When I saw that long list of names, 110 names roughly, I said, well, I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to tell the congregation as quite a list of names. But the rest of you men, when you come up to read, you will have to read them all when you get passages like that. Sin is no easy matter to resolve. You know, sin entangles us in a web of misery from which we must get free, but it's so terribly, terribly hard to get free from it. It entraps us. It wraps us up so tightly. It seems that we're left, when we fall into sin, that there's only bad choices to make. There are no good choices left to us. There's only shame that adds to misery, that adds to heartache, and on it goes in this terrible downgrade. When Jesus said to us, it is better to have eyes gouged out and hands cut off than to maintain the sin that those members of our bodies accomplish for us, he meant to make us sensible to sin's pervasive and very dark reach. It spreads, it affects everything and everyone it touches, and sin, once reconciled, must be met with repentance. And repentance is something more than simply repenting before God, though it is that. But there needs to be some resolution. There needs to be some way that we go to resolve this sin. It's not just left hanging there. It doesn't suddenly go away, all the consequences that we have brought upon ourselves, and as we will see as we go through Ezra chapter 10, others. The message this morning is about sin. It's about repentance. In Ezra generally, and in chapter 10 especially, we see how sin can breach all boundaries, how it goes further and deeper than we usually even think, much less imagine. And with this understanding in mind, as we excite our spirits to sin's awful consequences, we're also going to see that repentance, like sin, is deeper than we usually think. Repentance is a deeper movement of the Spirit than we often think. Here in Ezra chapter 10, this people finds a way to resolve their acknowledged sin. And that solution, I want us to see, that solution is excruciatingly hard. And so we, church, when we fall into sin and we repent of our sin and we go to resolve our sin and go to those to whom this sin has had such terrible effect, us being the starting point, let us understand how dreadfully hard this is, and properly so, if we have a right view of sin and how awful it is and how it spreads like a vapor, touching so many more points than we ever imagined. It's terribly, terribly hard. Does that sound desperate? It is a desperate situation. We need to acknowledge that. Does that sound hopeless? It is not a hopeless situation. As desperate as it may be, it is not hopeless. Not with God our Father as our God. Not with Christ Jesus as our Lord. Not with the Holy Spirit as our helper. It is desperate. Desperate we should be when sin's power is seen for what really is, but not hopeless. Because as the Apostle says, if God is for us, who or what can be against us? The resounding answer of silence is so loud. Nothing or no one. See here, as we finish Ezra, why your sin is not your business alone. See here how it seeps through barriers like floodwaters, which find the smallest entrance to go where it's not wanted, and then it comes faster and faster until a home is engulfed and ruined. See why repentance for sin must encompass those whose lives were thrown off course, as though the sins we foisted tore the rudder off their ship, leaving them helpless and hapless in this whirlpool of grief. I want us to see this as we look at this covenant that the people made with Ezra in the first few verses of this book, of this chapter I read to you. Verses 1 through 5 is while Ezra is praying, prostrate before God, standing before the Lord on behalf of the people as a priest, interceding. His inner man is in this paroxysm of agony and distress. It's during this that this great assembly comes to him. We covered his prayer in some detail in chapter 9, actually three separate messages. I want us only to recall from chapter 9 how he sat appalled from morn to eve, accompanied by everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And it seems that Ezra was steadily joined by more and more as he prayed, until we have in chapter 10, verse 1, this very great assembly. And note carefully, as we think about the consequences of sin, as we think about how repentance must also have resolution, that we need to resolve the evils that sin created, that our sin brought upon him. As we think along those lines, note carefully that that great assembly that came to Ezra as he was praying included men, women, and children. We'll come back to that, but I want that to be in the forefront of your mind for a little bit. Notice that they wept bitterly. This great assembly, weeping bitterly, the gravity of their sin has finally dawned on them. We spoke about this in previous messages, how upon Ezra's arrival, they went to the temple. He and his contingent of Levites and priests went to the temple and offered sacrifices. We don't know chronologically exactly when the next verse in the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 1, we don't know exactly when that happened. But in the literary flow of this scripture, it was immediate. sacrifices, and then the confession of this sin that drives the whole rest of the book, the marriage to the foreign women. And here's this crowd now, chapter 10, verse 1, as this prayer that we went through in so much detail in chapter 9 is commencing and going on, this crowd comes, this very great assembly with the men, women, and children weeping bitterly, having finally seen what they had actually done. As Ezra prayed, this man of high reputation, this man well respected among them, everything about him showed the weight of the sin, and they realized just how deeply they had fallen away from the God to whom he prayed. There's reason to believe that his arrival there in Jerusalem from Babylon some months before was highly anticipated by them. They may have hoped that he'd encourage them in their faith. Maybe they're looking forward to showing him the temple that they had built as they bragged to him about the God who moved the nations for its completion. But you know, there's nothing like that that happens. There's no, attaboy, it looks great. What a fine job you did. Instead, what do they get from this man who traveled so long on this dangerous journey to come there? Jaw-dropping amazement that sin was so rampant in the people. And who does Ezra anticipate here but our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus saw the beautiful temple. In his day, it was far more impressive to the eye than it was in Ezra's. And what was Jesus' reaction? Well-known passages in all the Gospels, the money changers can answer this for us. Jesus was furious. He chased them out with that cord. He whipped them out of the place. He demanded that his father's house was, instead of money, to be bathed in prayer. You know, we can worship in the most beautiful of buildings. And the Lord God has given us a beautiful place to worship, has he not? Not just this place where we sit, but this whole grounds that we have. We can have the most wonderful building and grounds. We can have the slickest music. We can have the best of everything. We can impress the eye to amazing levels. We can be welcoming. We can serve others in the community. We can do all these things. We can wear nice clothes. We can sing with boisterous enthusiasm and three-part harmony. Yet if it is all a cover for sin, if it is all just a facade that hides what is inside, if in all this sin is ignored, it's just a show. I can't see through it. Sometimes circumstances will force us to see through the facade. But know that God does see it, that God knows all things, that Christ knows what is in a man. I think these people might have been waiting for Ezra to come, and they were just going to wave their hand and say, look what we did. But instead, what is Ezra's focus? Look what you've done. There was a man who came forward there in the first few verses. His name was Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, obviously one of the leaders. He speaks for them all when he says, we have broken faith. Now, this was a confession that came early in chapter 9, that the people of Israel have married the foreign women from the leaders on down to the laity. And the leaders are leading the way in this. They're the ones who staked out the path for us. We have broken faith, therefore let us make a covenant with God to put all these wives away and their children. Now I asked you earlier to take special note that this great assembly included men, women, and children. And we're thinking this morning about what it means to repent. Repentance is not the end of the transaction. There must be a resolution. We need to do something about what we've done. The text is not specific on this, so I'm going to hold this with some caution. But is it not possible, is it not entirely probable that these men, women, and these women and children just heard this leader stand up and on behalf of them all agree to put them out? This very great assembly, I would argue, included these wives, these foreign wives, these ones who are the subject of that sin that's being confessed. We have married foreign wives, and there they are in this great assembly. And here stands up this man, Shechaniah, on behalf of them all, and begins this covenant, this way of resolving this sin. And says, we're going to put them out. I would argue that those who are going to be put out just heard from his own lips that they're going to be put out. Now think about this for a moment. Think about how deep sin is. Think about how awful it is and how hard it can be to resolve things. These people hadn't done wrong. Their wives were not subject to the law of Deuteronomy 7, which we went through a couple of weeks ago, that law which forbade Israelite men to have married them. The children were conceived before they could do right or wrong. But there's a great but here. They were going to be part of paying the price for sin. If the men of Israel recognize their sin and have now confessed it and seem to be in the process of repenting, there's another step we need to go. It needs to be resolved. Things need to be made right. These people hadn't done it. The children conceived before they could know right from wrong, before they knew their left from their right hand. They're about to pay the price, to be part of paying the price for a sin which they did not directly commit. And that's sin's great reach. And unlike those photon torpedoes that the Enterprise and Star Trek would fire, sin's power does not decrease with time and distance. Matter of fact, I would argue that the longer we ignore it, the harder it becomes to resolve. Paul says in Ephesians 4, to those who stole, he says, stop stealing. Well, yes. Stop stealing and begin to resolve what you've done wrong by having something, working hard with your own hands, and have something to give to others who are in need. Very famously in Luke chapter 19, Jesus comes across the tax collector Zacchaeus. Remember the man of short stature? And he's up in a tree. We have those little ditties we sing about him. Zacchaeus was a wee man. A wee man was he. But don't forget that he was a chief tax collector. Do you know how that wee man got up in that tree? He told one of his countrymen to get down on his hands and knees. He's going to use him as a stepladder. And if you don't, there's a few tax collecting centurions we can send your way. But what did he do? He not only confessed his sins to Jesus. He not only repented, but he said, if I have done wrong, he wasn't boasting here. I take him as speaking literally. And Jesus commended this. I will restore fourfold. Things have to be made right. The wives gathered around Ezra, or the wives that are part of this assembly around him, are about to be divorced. That's what Shechaniah said. We're going to divorce them. I'm sure he was able to put behind himself and say, them, they're here. And we're going to put out their children, them, right here in this assembly. They're about to be divorced. Now I consider, and I think there's great biblical support for this, divorced women to be widows of sorts. The children are about to become orphans, a change in status that divorce brings about. The husbands, many of them must have truly loved their wives and children, but they're going to all pay the price. These families are going to be fractured. They will all lapse into the misery of family disruption for their own sin? Well, no, not directly, but for the sins of others. I want us to take a moment and think how drastic a measure is being proposed here, much less agreed to. I want us to think, when we sin and we try to make things right, we try to resolve. Remember, you go from confession to repentance, now resolution. Now we need to join Zacchaeus. We need to do something about it. These men, they're going to do something about it. They're going to divorce those women and put out the children, the product of those marriages that were wrong in the first place. Think about how drastic a measure this is. As we think about how hard sin is to resolve and how it just keeps growing and growing, and everywhere we look and every leaf we pick up and look under it, yes, there's more of it there. I didn't know I affected over here and I affected over there. And years later, we meet a family member, a second cousin, three times removed, or whatever the case is. And they say, yes, because when you did that, that made me think, and then I went this direction. It just goes on and on and on. Think about what's being proposed here in Ezra 10, 1 through 5, with putting away these wives. It was not at all uncommon for Christians to have previous marriages and previous children, some before conversion, sometimes coming after Christ. This issue is very profoundly of interest to us today. Ken read to you from Malachi 2, that well-known passage, well-known for its exposure of God's thoughts on this very subject, on divorce. But my message this morning is not about divorce per se. That would take three or four messages. Then we'd have to gather together Jesus' words from the gospel, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, and many more places. The question is, how did they come up with this idea? How did they come up with this idea? Malachi, who was read to you, Malachi was a prophet during this time. Very commonly said to have been a temple prophet. His messages were, I believe in God's design, his messages were meant largely to support this man, Ezra, in his priestly work. In the few verses that Ken read to you just a few moments ago, chapter 2, verse 11 of Malachi, he read that these marriages profaned the temple. Again, that's Ezra prefiguring Jesus, not allowing or not tolerating this kind of corruption, this profanity to come into the temple. We read Malachi 2:11, the profanation of the temple, a place which God loves. Malachi 2:12, it was that the worship in the temple was unacceptable with such sin so openly practiced. I said at the beginning, we could have the most beautiful clothes, singing the most beautiful choruses in the most wonderful building. And if in all this, it's a cover for iniquity that we just will not admit, it's all for nothing. Here in Malachi 2:12, God has no interest in the sacrifices. Verses 13 to 14, they're weeping and their tears, perhaps the same as in Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. They're invisible to God. He doesn't pay attention to them. This God who loves us, this God who watches over us, this God who condescends to even notice the things that happen on earth, as the psalmist tells us. Your tears invisible because the foreign marriages have left the Israelite women a train wreck. In verse 16, the violence that is to break our word here, the covenant of marriage broken so that the foreign wives could be had. I don't know what exactly those marriage ceremonies were like so many centuries ago, but they had to have something like this where the man and the woman give their word before man and God to each other. Verse 16 of Malachi 2, to break that word is a violence. In God's eyes, think of what a drastic resolution this is to the sin that was committed. According to Shechaniah's proposal, the foreign wives married upon divorce of the Jewish wives are to be divorced and their children put out with them. All this in the face of God's hatred of divorce. They are about to become those upon whom God's eyes especially rest, which is widows and orphans. Think about this. Think about what a serious situation sin puts us in. Think of how circumspect we should be in our walk with Christ as we think about these things that have these, what do we call them today, unintended consequences? We have no idea how far that bad example that we just set before a brother or sister in the Lord who we didn't even know was watching, one who we don't even know respects us as much as we thought we should be respected. We have no idea where the wind will carry that example, where it will land. Someday, if this was all laid out to us in some sort of a movie playback, we could see the effect and how far it goes and how deeply it affected others. All because we weren't circumspect, we weren't careful. How can they resolve this sin of wrong marriages? By doing that which God hates. Divorce. And what is going to be made from this concoction? Widows and orphans. Those whom God especially holds his people to protect, even as he does. I only want to give us two scriptures to support this idea. As we see how intense and difficult a resolution of sin this was. First, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, the prophet speaking for God, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. They are preparing to produce widows and orphans. They are going to turn away aliens. They're going to put them out. The second scripture is James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This, brethren, this is the entanglement that is sin. It says in chapter 10, verse 1 of Ezra, that this great assembly, they're weeping bitterly. Why were they weeping like this? Why these bitter tears? I would suggest two reasons for this. First, as we said earlier, there had to have been some familial love in these marriages. Some, if not many, of these men who were going to put away their wives truly loved their wives and truly loved their children and vice versa. Abraham was in the same place when he had to put away Hagar and Ishmael. Remember how that vexed his spirit? It displeased him greatly. Now, I'm not going to go there right now, but reading through it, we can see that he, Abraham, had great emotional attachment to Hagar and Ishmael, if not outright love. But the command was clear from Sarah, cast out this slave woman with her son. The Lord's confirming, whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. And I'll only note in passing that Paul in Galatians chapter 4 shows that this was all part of God's plan and purpose. Why were they weeping bitterly? The second reason has to be that the weight of their sin has finally dawned on them. If in the first place they're seeing these families broken up, putting away wives they must have loved, who they knew loved them, and the same with the children. Another reason they would weep bitterly is that they finally realized the offense of their open disobedience to God and how that is in his eyes. So foremost in their angst, in these tears, was the knowledge of having offended God. Add to that the awful price about to be paid in the way they're going to resolve this sin, and these tears are the only reasonable product. Why do we cry? We cry because of sadness. We cry because of desperation. We cry because we don't have any answer. We want an answer, and there's nothing to do but bawl our eyes out. And here they are. They've confessed their wrong. And it's such a wrong that the only way to correct the wrong is to do more wrong, if you will. So here they are weeping bitterly. They're assembling to this man who's praying on their behalf. Malachi 3:16, which I've used a couple of other times in previous messages in Ezra. As I said, I think Malachi was a contemporary. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, I believe, refers to this very meeting in Ezra chapter 10. Then Malachi says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. You see, the covenant of Ezra chapter 10 as he prayed to God is confirmed and duly recorded before God. Malachi 3:16 is the meeting of Ezra chapter 10. You see, they are committed. And you see, church, you see today in the same way that giving our word, whether we call it a contract, whether we call it an agreement, whether we call it a covenant, whether it's a simple yes or no, as Jesus and James also say, let your yes be yes and your no, no, and all else comes from the evil one. Whatever we call it, whether we signed our name or just shook hands or just said yes, it's not to be taken lightly. But think now on the awful crop that our sins create. You know, I've seen special reports on investigative TV about a company called Monsanto. I have nothing for or against Monsanto, but they use genetic engineering to develop and improve seeds for crops like corn and wheat. And then what happens is, and these specials had talked about these lawsuits that Monsanto would then bring against these other farmers. Because what would happen is the wind would pick up some of these seeds, or bees would pick up some of this pollen and bring it into other farmers' fields who hadn't bought their product. And Monsanto, being rather wealthy, though those other men didn't ask for it, probably didn't want it, they're out there minding their own business, they're getting sued because their crops are now benefiting from Monsanto's product, for which Monsanto spent vast sums. What's that illustration about? Our sin is like that. It spreads where the wind takes it. It is in our control while it stays contained within us, but once we spread it out on our field, once it's let loose by the wind, we have no idea where it's going to go, who it's going to affect, and how hard it's going to be to resolve. The verses I did not read, just for the sake of time and for saving my tongue, all those names. It was about 100 names. Would you think to yourself, well, out of a whole nation, that's not too bad. Out of a whole nation, just these few priests, a few more Levites, and then a bunch of laity? That's not so bad. Our pastor went and counted them out. About 100, 105, depending on certain punctuation marks. Not, let's call it 100. Let's call it one century of men out of this nation. We're doing pretty good, right? Wrong. Crisis. Ezra is appalled. He's devastated. He can't stop praying before God in this devastated sense. The people are weeping bitterly, and now they have to divorce something God hates in order to resolve what they had done. We do these little things. We look at the church and say, well, I can get away with this because this other guy or this other gal seems so holy. Maybe they'll make up for me. No. It spreads and spreads and spreads. Ezra, from start to finish, he's teaching us something. He's teaching us to take our sins seriously. He's teaching us to live circumspect, to think before we act, to look to God's word, to study this word and to know it, so that more and more, when we respond to something, our first response, as C.S. Lewis said so well, that first thing you do when you don't have time to think but a situation comes upon you and you react now, well, that's showing the true man. That's showing the true person you are. We're learning, are we not? To study this word, to read Jesus' words, to read the epistles which explain to us about Jesus. So that more and more, not just to say the words, but to think God's thoughts after him. When we don't, I think Ezra chapter 10, this whole book of Ezra really teaches us just how hard it is to unravel the mess that our sin can make. Ezra is teaching us to take this seriously. Ezra saw things with real grit, as we say. He saw things as they really were. He saw things through these Bible-tinted glasses. Earlier in this book, it says that he's one who dedicated himself to know and to teach God's word, to live it out himself first. This may have seemed like a very hard message. I can only plead that I think I've followed the text, and I think I've explained why this history is here in our Bibles. It relates to us today. It shakes us out of our complacency for our own sin and for the sins of others. It guides us to be careful in the examples that we follow, the examples that we set. We never know who's watching us. We don't know how much they'd like to be as close as we seem to be to God. How serious is this? You know, earlier when I read in chapter 10, we talked about how these elders and judges were going to review the matter, and it took them, if you counted the months, it took about 4 months to go through it all, and that 110 names is the result of it. How seriously did they take it? If you don't come within 3 days and present yourself to this board of elders and judges, your property is forfeit and your citizenship in this people with your property has ended. Do we take it that seriously? Do we weep bitterly? I believe I said before, this church, since I've been here, has not had to enter into formal discipline. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, we're at the end of that process. When someone has not repented of a known sin, an established sin, we must put them out. With tears, I would hope, should that ever come to that. Do we see how serious a resolution that would be of sin? Excommunication comes from the Latin. That's not what we have in the original language. Just treat them as you would a tax collector or a pagan. This is deep stuff. This is hard stuff to accept. This is difficult. As I said, I think we're following the text here. As soon as Ezra comes, it's all about this sin and what to do about this one sin. This 100 or so men, some priests, some Levites, and some laity, this small fraction, this part of a part of the people, is that big of a crisis. This book encourages us to pray. Church, let us pray all the more. If we must be careful, the examples we follow, I would say here is a good example to follow, Ezra, who prayed, and he prayed in a way that this great assembly came to him. He prayed in a way that they understood how deep was the sin, and so deep was it, and the resolution so difficult that they wept bitterly. Here's a good example for us to follow, Ezra. You say, well, that's Ezra. Is so well learned, sanctioned by the king of Persia, no less, the king of the known world, as it were. This man who is so well regarded. Well, he's sort of like a Paul, isn't he? So much smarter than I could ever be. No. Elijah, says the apostle James, was a man with a spirit like ours. And in Elijah's place, we could fill in any other name you want, other than Jesus Christ. Any other human who ever lived could go in there, was a man with a spirit like ours. We, church, can pray like Ezra prayed. If we feel the weight of what iniquity does, if we see the extent that it travels, if we feel the offense that it is to God. And with all that, Ezra's compassion for that people. We can pray like this. And what does James tell us? The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, because God listens to the righteous, to those who are in Christ Jesus, and his righteousness being that basis upon which we pray and come to God. They avail much because we're powerful? No. Because we're eloquent? No. Because we're as smart as Ezra was? No. because of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we come, because of the faith of the heart that believes in Christ and goes to Him with our prayers. What do we have here in Ezra? The darkness, the depth, the extent of sin, its difficulty in being resolved, yes, but one man prays and prays and prays. One man sent by God carries in his breast another kind of contagion. Paul speaks of the odor of the gospel being the odor of death to some who don't believe and being the odor of life to those who do believe. One man praying, and from his heart flows this contagion, flows this odor that is sin's antidote. It envelops this great crowd of people. Now they're infected with this. Now their peace has been shattered. Now their tears flow like an undammed river. This is an avalanche of repentance, an avalanche of determination to resolve their sin, no matter how hard it's going to be, even to divorce, which God hates. Even by those divorces, to make widows of wives and orphans of children. It's like an avalanche, a single man with a single heart bent to this single purpose, dedicated to God and His honor and the holiness of His people, knees bent, eyes drenched with tears. He begins this cascade of repentance thrown down upon these unwary, but in the end, grateful victims. If this message has put you in despair because of the strength and the power and the extent and the pervasiveness and just the unknown consequences of our sin, I think it's good that we look at it with those kinds of eyes. But this message also is a message of hope. It's a message as we look to Ezra in all of chapter 9 praying. If we look to Ezra in chapter 10, and these people coming to him, and whatever they need to do to resolve this sin of which they've repented because they confessed it, because the word of God has stirred them to understand their sin, prayer is bigger. We can pray for this kind of repentance. We can pray. We can't look at Ezra and say, well, compared to Ezra, I'm unworthy. I mean, must you be perfect? Must you have everything resolved in your life before you can pray the way Ezra prayed, brother or sister or believer in Christ? I tell you, if you are unworthy to pray like this, then James's word that you're a person with Elijah had a spirit like yours is wrong. If you are unworthy to pray like Ezra prayed, then so also is that brother or sister next to you. If God will pay you no heed because you don't have the merit necessary to pray like Ezra, then I lack the same. So do the most famous and influential men of the church, both today and in the past. I would say to you that if you and I can't pray like Ezra did, no one can. James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 say, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Ezra was a man with a nature like yours as well. We can paraphrase what James wrote, confess your sins to each other because in confession is healing. Your prayers are no less powerful and effective than were Ezra's or anybody else's other than Jesus in stirring up godly confession and repentance. So sin is deeper. Sin is more tenacious. Sin spreads further than we'll ever know. If we look to all its contacts, we must despair of ever making things right. Israel is forced to live with doing what God hates in order to begin to resolve what they had done wrong in the first place. I cannot tell you as we close, I cannot tell you that if you believe in Jesus, everything's going to be okay. That all of a sudden you're going to have a primrose, easy path. Zacchaeus committed before God, Jesus, and men, up to half of his fortune to restore fourfold anyone he had cheated. Is it too much to speculate that he had to do that? Tax collectors were not the most savory of characters back then. No, there's consequences. And as we work to resolve our sin, sometimes those choices we must make, some of the times those directions that God gives us to get things right are going to be so hard. The old expression, the easy way out usually leads back in. And we ignore the difficulty, as these people could have ignored, divorcing those foreign women, the covenant they made, the one that was written down before God, as Malachi 3 tells us. To ignore that hard path just leads us right back into it again and again and again and again. It takes grit. It takes steel. It takes holy courage and faith. We may never know how far our sin has infected others. We can repent to individuals. We can make things as right as we're able, but I doubt we'll ever be able to get the full picture of it. I cannot tell you that there's an easy answer or that our grief over those we've harmed will ever end. I can tell you that in Christ Jesus, there's forgiveness of sins. I can tell you, as Paul writes, in him, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Christian who falls back to his criminal ways may well go to jail. The adulterer may well lose his wife or the husband or the family. The embezzler may have to look in the eye the widow that he made destitute. But if there's repentance towards God, if there's faith in Jesus Christ, then I can tell you that you won't have to face God with your sin. Because if your faith is in Jesus, then he faced God for your sin. If you repent or believe this gospel, God will forgive. If we add to that Ezra 10, that does not mean that all the consequences, all the difficulties in resolving things are suddenly magically poof, taken away. Perhaps that brother or sister that you in prayer, after hearing this message, realize, yes, I feared to go to them because I know how badly I hurt them. Perhaps your step of faith this morning is to go to that one and trust God to bring about true reconciliation and true forgiveness. Nothing about it's meant to be easy. If there's repentance towards God, if there's faith in Jesus Christ, your sins were on Christ. If your faith is in Jesus, we can just trust him to bring us through as we try to resolve as best we can the consequences. Amen? Heavenly Father, give you thanks for this day. Give you thanks for this time you've given us together in your word. And for this message from Ezra, may we all know, may we all have a greater view of just the power and the extent of sin. But Father, as we think on that, we think all the more of the glories of Jesus Christ and the suffering that he went through on the cross. And Father, that he overcame even such darkness as this. So for this we give you thanks, Father, and pray that by your Spirit you would give us the strength and the courage to follow your word. Keep us from sin, Father. May we ever be vigilant against the wrong paths that we always brush up so close against and sometimes fall into. May you, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but into the righteous and peaceful paths of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.